Thank you, oh God, for giving the human race a special place in the order of your creation, and we give you praise for your goodness to our race.
Every day we get out of bed and look for ways to find significance, whether it's through job performance, financial status, acquiring more possessions, or through relationships. In the end, however, all of our best efforts fall woefully short, leaving many feeling like there's something missing. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and we're glad you've joined us on the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Today, Don continues with his series called Something About That Name. In this lesson, he'll show us that we don't have to spend our days running around searching for ways to justify our existence. And that's because our significance is found in God alone. Right now, here's Don with part two of That Majestic Name here on the Truth Pulpit.
Where do we find the significance of man? What is it that ultimately makes your life matter? What is it that makes the human race matter? It's nothing that we can define on our own. It's nothing that we can achieve. In that sense, it's just like biblical salvation. It was something that was given to us. It's nothing that we could earn on our own. It's nothing that we could assert through our own power. And that's what David is saying. We find the significance of man, first of all, in creation, in verses 5 through 8. The significance of man in creation, in verses 5 through 8. God has assigned man a high place in the created order, despite his frailty and weakness. Look at verse 5. He says, "You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." Now, let me just say a word about that phrase, lower than God. Some of you may have a version like the ESV or the New King James or maybe even the NIV. And the other versions are translating it's not lower than God, but with the sense of lower than the heavenly beings or lower than the angels. The Hebrew word Elohim can be used in both ways. It can be used as a name for God. It can be used as a reference to angels or heavenly beings. And now, here in this case, and I almost never do this, here in this case, I believe that the ESV and those other versions are translating the term better. The NASB says a little lower than God. It's better to see this as a little lower than the angels, and I'll give you a couple of reasons for that. First of all, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which was done about 200, 250 years before the time of Christ, when they were translating the Hebrew into Greek at that time, they used the word for angels, not God, as the word that they use to translate this passage here in Psalm 8. That's one reason. The more important reason is what the New Testament tells us about it, how the New Testament takes it. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I just want us to be as precise as possible in understanding what David is saying here. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, the writer of Hebrews is describing the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels, the ministering spirits from chapter 1, verse 14, sent out to render service for those who are saved. Now, in verse 5, he says that God did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, and then he gives a quotation from Psalm 8. And he says, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him?" Verse 7, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." That extended quotation, which he is applying to Christ in Hebrews chapter 2, In that extended quotation, he uses a Greek word referring to angels to express the meaning of Psalm 8. And so we believe here in Psalm 8 that he's saying that you have made man in Psalm 8, verse 5, if you want to go back there. In verse 8, we believe that he's saying you've made man a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. What would that mean then? I mean, it's obvious that man is lower than God. And so what does it mean that he would be lower than angels? Well, angels are spiritual. Angels are immortal. Man is physical and mortal. And yet, in that lower state than angels, a little lower than angels, yet in that state, nevertheless, God has taken man and appointed him over the created realm on earth. And David says, this is remarkable. Here we are of a lower order than angels, and yet you have put the human race, you have appointed man to be your representative on earth to rule over it. We're a vice regent for God over the created realm on earth, David says. Why would you do that? And yet you have. You've crowned us, you've crowned man with glory and majesty. You've given him this great position of nobility, of responsibility, of opportunity. You've given to man so much that he never could have claimed on his own. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. There's echoes of Genesis 1 here, aren't there? In fact, let's turn back to Genesis 1 for just a moment. Genesis 1, 26. David, in a sense, is expounding on the account of creation from Genesis 1. Genesis 1, verse 24. Genesis 1, 24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So God has created the earth. He's put the animals on it. And then in verse 26, he says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And so he creates man in his own image. We've talked about that in the past, about what that means in terms of man's ability to think with reason and to have relationships. "Let us make man in our image, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth." So he completes his creation, and then he puts man in charge. What a place of dignity. This is infinitely better than a president appointing you to be an ambassador to a great country. This is God appointing man to rule over his creation. That is a place of significance. Not because man is bigger than the universe, but because God has given him something to do. He has assigned a good nature to man. He has given him something to do for which he is accountable and responsible to God himself for. That gives man significance. That is what God has made man to do. And he says at the end of verse 6, it almost reads like a commentary on those verses from Genesis 1. Turn back to Psalm 8 if you haven't done that already. Psalm 8, verse 6, "You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And then David explains in verses 7 and 8 what he means by all things. He explains what that means. "All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea, that is what man rules over." As I like to say, that's why men build zoos and animals live in them rather than vice versa. A zoo is an expression of the created order. We put animals there and we use them for our enjoyment because that is fitting and proper for the ruler over God's creation to do. Now, let's back up for a second to repeat myself. If you only looked at man in relationship to the universe and the vastness of it, and there he is, small by comparison, you would completely misinterpret his significance. The Creator has assigned a high place to man. He is in charge of creation on the earth. That's quite a role. That's quite a place to be given to you. Now, note this. We can only talk about the dignity of man. We can only speak of the noble place of the human race in the context of submission to that Creator God. As I said earlier, if you try to cut God out from it, you're left with man being a beast, and he forfeits his own dignity on it. By the same token, like almost any doctrine in Scripture, when you study it all the way through, there's a very fine balance to walk. You're always walking on a knife's edge as you're discussing doctrine. It's easy to go to one extreme or another and fall off the edge. Now, we talk about the significance of man, but notice this. We talk about, biblically, the significance of man from a place of utter humility. Of complete deference, with no sense of pride in our mind at all. Because, first of all, in the literary context of Psalm 8, this psalm is not about praising the dignity and glory of man. It is about praising the dignity and glory of God. How majestic is your name in all the earth? Here's the significance of man. How majestic is your name in all the earth, O God. From beginning to end, it's all about the glory of God. And so you understand the dignity of man only in connection to the greater glory of God. And man sees his dignity and does what David did, at least he should. Praise be to God. What a great, magnificent God he is. Now, I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to use it again. This is crucial. We talk about the significance of man. We talk about the dignity of man. It is utterly essential to realize, and Psalm 8 teaches so clearly, that man has only a conferred dignity. He does not have an independent dignity. His dignity is derivative from the one who gave it to him. The human race has dignity only because of what God has done with it and what God has assigned to it. And here's the illustration that I've used in the past. Man is like the moon in that the moon has a brilliance in the night sky, but it is only reflecting light from another source. It's reflecting light from the sun, and that sun is what gives the moon its brilliance, gives it its own unique glory. Take away the sun, and the moon is just a dark, ugly rock in space. It reflects the glory of the sun, but has no glory of its own. In the same way, beloved, man has dignity. But it is a derivative dignity. It is not an independent dignity. It is a dignity that the race has because God has given it to man. And so, rightly understood, our dignity comes from the one who assigned our place to us. And because of that, we give glory and praise to him. Thank you, O God, for giving the human race a special place in the order of your creation and giving us minds to understand it and eyes to see it with. And we give you praise for your goodness to our race. Now, if you had seatbelts, if this was an airline announcement, I would say, please fasten your seatbelts, because it's going to get so much better than what I just described. Psalm 8 describes this, and in what we have said, hopefully we have been faithful to what David intended us to understand, what David intended as he wrote it. But by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what David wrote went beyond what David probably understood in his own writing at the time that he wrote it, because the New Testament tells us that there is another, even greater aspect to the dignity of man. We've seen the significance of man in creation, and that is a lofty place for it to be displayed, because it is the place where God has given man his dignity. But the human race enjoys an even greater source of dignity, because our significance comes not only in creation. The significance of man is found in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament applies Psalm 8 to Jesus Christ multiple times. We saw it once already from that passage in Hebrews that talks about the incarnation. Well, watch what happens now. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. What you have in Christ is the perfect man. You have the second Adam. You have the ultimate representative of the human race, the eternal Son of God taking on our nature, our human flesh, and walking on earth. The Son of God entered the human race, and that confers a dignity on the race that transcends anything that creation could have done. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, talking about the church, Paul says in verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. Now follow this. He brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Oh, it gets better. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, meaning God, put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. In the Lord Jesus Christ, all the spiritual realm has been put under his feet. In the God who became man, the realm of the church has been put in subjection to Christ. In Christ, in the God-man, in the one who became flesh, every invisible rule and authority and dominion has been subjected to him. Christ is the God-man. And all the invisible powers and the church of the redeemed are submitted to him. Truly, when David said, what is man that you give thought to him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You put all things in subjection to his feet. David was thinking about it in terms of the created realm. The New Testament says that God had an even greater plan in mind to the ultimate man, to the second Adam. Even the invisible realm would be put under subjection to the feet of a man. Our head, our representative, our king, our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how much things have been put into subjection to him. That's great, but there's more. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. We just saw the whole invisible realm subjected to Christ, the God-man, the head, the ultimate head of the redeemed humanity. And now in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, actually go to verse 23. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Speaking of Christ, speaking of the God-man, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Now comes the quotation from Psalm 8, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted from who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, all of creation is being subjected to Christ. The totality of it. Everything visible, everything invisible, that covers it. That is exhaustive. Everything invisible and visible is subjected to Christ. And then in verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Christ is going to subdue everything under his feet, and then he's going to hand it as an act of worship to the Father. As a man, Christ will return to earth and personally rule over creation. It will all be under subjection to him. But the beauty of it, the glory of it, the glory of Christ, the glory of the fulfillment of Psalm 8 is that Christ will not squander the opportunity like Adam did. Adam sinned his way out of the high role that was given to him. And he was kicked out of the Garden of Eden righteously for his rebellion against God. Christ, by contrast, will come, subject all things to himself, and as the perfect God and the perfect man, will hand it up as the act of worship to God, which is what Adam should have done in the first place. And so, beloved, Christ has not only redeemed us from sin, he is going to redeem the fallen role of humanity and fulfill the role that man was given to have. And in perfect obedience, he will hand it over to the Father, and the purpose of the human race will be fulfilled in Christ. And what does that have to do with the significance of man? Christ became a member of our race. We share a nature with the one who is going to subdue all things under his feet. It's not just that our sins are forgiven. It's not just that we're going to heaven. We share a nature with Christ, and he who shares our nature is going to subdue it all under his feet. And that is what gives man his ultimate significance. The Son of God shares our nature and will one day restore to the human race the dignity which God intended. The rebels will be gone by this time, sent away into judgment, and just a purified race of humanity, those redeemed by the shed blood of Christ, will join together in that great act of worship. We belong to the human race which Christ saw fit to enter into himself. We share a nature with the Son of God, his human nature, not his divine nature. We share a nature with the Son of God, and by him coming to earth, conferred a dignity on humanity that was greater than anything else that ever could have happened. That's what God did for humanity. Turn back to Psalm 8. Where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? We see the significance of man in the created order. We see the significance of man in Christ. Where does that leave us? It leaves us right back where we started from. Look at verse 9. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is one magnificent psalm that, when it is properly understood, causes us to give a depth of worship, to ascribe such magnificent glory to God for the greatness and the splendor and the wonder of His great name.
Indeed, we serve an indescribably wonderful, glorious, and majestic God. Well, friend, you've been listening to The Truth Pulpit with Don Green. More from this series is coming up next time. And friend, you're invited to visit thetruthpulpit.com to learn more about this ministry and the many study resources available to you there. Again, that's thetruthpulpit.com. And now for Don Green, I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you again next time for more from The Truth Pulpit.